What we're doing tonight is just looking at a very, very special topic. I always will remember the last interview that Lucille Ball had on TV with Merv Griffin. You remember, she just, in her old age, was so, you know, just sweet. It was sweet to see her old after all those years of seeing her young and funny. And I remember that in her last interview, Merv Griffin, and you know, I don't watch much TV, this is a long time ago, but you know what? He said to her, and they got off the script, they just were talking, you know, as two well-known entertainers near the end of their careers. And he said, "Lucille, what's happened to the world?" You know, in her inimitable way, she used to, on television, you know, and Lucy and Ricky or whatever that show was called, I Love Lucy, she could say so much in so few words. And you know what? She looked at him, and it seemed to be unscripted, and then she looked at the camera, and she says, "Papa's missing." He said, "What?" She said, "Papa's missing." She said, "There aren't fathers anymore." She said, and she wasn't being an actress anymore. She said, "When I grew up," she said, "I had a dad." She said, "When I grew up," she said, "I had a father. I had someone that taught me, that showed me the way to go." And she says, "Papa's missing." That's all she said. It's kind of hard to forget that. You know what's missing in American culture? Papa's missing. We don't have a strong man, a strong, leading, loving example of our Heavenly Father. It just seems to kind of be one of the first things that's gone in the dissolution of our culture. And that's what the Scriptures warn us about. It says if men are not, like we saw in our first lesson, leading their homes through the family altar. You say, what's the family altar? Well, that's an old-fashioned word for saying a man talks about the Lord. He doesn't leave it to his wife. He initiates prayer in the home. He initiates the reading of God's Word. He asks his children if they're reading the Bible. He encourages them to read the Bible. He encourages his wife to be in the Word of God. He encourages the television to go off and the radio to go off and all the games to go off and all those little things that kids play with all the time to go off. And he says, we're just going to focus on the Lord for at this meal or at this time. That was the first lesson. That's kind of gone by the wayside in America. Then he's involved in raising pure children. That means he knows what they're doing. He knows what they're exposed to. He knows where they're headed. And he is ahead of them in the road. And he keeps standing in the road saying, you know, that's not a good direction to go. If you keep reading indiscriminately or watching indiscriminately or playing violent games or whatever, he's cultivating purity in his children. That was our second lesson. Last time we met, a godly dad is discipling his wife and children. That means he's actively, aggressively initiating, not just the family altar, actually discipling them. And discipleship is a long, you know what the bottom line of discipleship is? Mark 3:13 defines it. It says, and Jesus ordained 12 that they should be with him. You know what discipleship is? Spending time. Do you know what is missing in America? Families that spend time together. I don't mean all of them individually doing stuff. I mean, they spend time together. I mean, they're together. They're close together. They're talking. They're interacting. They know what's going on. That, I mean, everybody has their own television, their own telephone, their own room, their own car, their own life, and they're all going in different directions. And discipleship doesn't work unless there's this group that spends time together. We saw that last time. Tonight, a little different. And if you want to be turning to Luke chapter 3, this might be something you've never thought about, but it's in the Scripture, and I want you to see it, okay? What I'm going to talk about tonight is how to raise beautiful daughters. Now, if you're a boy, it's all right. It'll be a tip how to find a beautiful wife someday if you don't have one. If you don't have any daughters, then it's maybe how to, in your spiritual daughters, how to cultivate. But, I mean, you can apply this any way you want, but I want to talk on a dad that has cultivated raising a beautiful daughter. And let me introduce this way, and I hope, you know, that you take this in the right way, but a while back, I was at QT, and I mentioned this to you when it happened, but it still is on my mind. I was at the QT, and I walked up, I was waiting in those lines they always have, you know, around the center thing, and right in the front, you know, they have all those ridiculous magazines that say, you know, woman gives birth to ape, you know, and Martian steals co-ed. You know what I mean, those dumb papers, and I don't know who buys those, but someone must because they keep selling them, you know, and people must read them. But you know what, the cover, it caught my eye because it said, world's most beautiful woman hospitalized. And, you know, it was a long day, and I'd left for the men's study about 5 o'clock, and it was late in the afternoon. I hadn't been home a long time, and it scared me. So I grabbed my phone, hit the number one button on it, and called, and it rang, and I heard, hello? I said, oh, are you in the hospital, honey? She said, no, not at all. Why do you ask? I said, just checking. And then I told her about it. And but then I looked at the cover. And you know what it showed a picture of? It showed a picture of a grossly overweight, puffy-faced, saggy-eyed, bleached-haired Elizabeth Taylor. And this is what it said. It said, world's most beautiful woman hospitalized. Elizabeth Taylor, married countless times, unhappy, overweight, and in ill health. And that is the world's most beautiful woman. That's the best they have to offer. You know what the scriptures say? Scriptures say that God has given to dads the great privilege of raising truly beautiful daughters. And that's why I'd like to share with you about one dad and his profound influence on his daughter. And you already know about his daughter, because tonight I'm introducing to you probably the most beautiful woman in the Word of God. Her name is Mary. She happened to be the mother of James, who wrote the book of James, Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, and Jesus, who saved his two brothers from their sin so they could write those two books of the Bible. But Mary was a wonderful woman, but she had a great dad. And most people have never noticed, because when look at Luke 3:23 with me. I mean, we're buzzing along, and now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being as supposed the son of Joseph. And then what do? We go into blur when we get to these lists. The son of Heli, son of Mathat, Melchi. Oh, where does it end? Let's go to chapter 4. Isn't that what you do? Come on. Admit it. You get to those genealogies, you say, or you know what happens when you have public reading? People go, hard word, and they all chuckle, and they don't even pronounce them. We're talking about people that lived, and they're so important. God records them in his word that's forever settled in heaven. I don't skip over genealogies. I try and figure out why God put them there. But I will tell you why this one's here. This is Mary's family tree. Matthew 1 is Joseph's family tree. If you ever spend the time to read those things, you'll notice they're different. They have totally different lists of people. Some are similar, some are very dissimilar. And so what the liberals say is, another mistake in the Bible, Matthew and Luke can't even agree on the genealogies. Well, they're not going to, because one is the family line of Joseph, who was not the father of Jesus Christ. The other is the family line of Mary, who was Christ's blood relative. And it's very significant that we find out that it says in verse 23, the son of Joseph, as was supposed. But then it reverts to naming Mary's father. Her father's name was Heli, H-E-L-I. And I'm going to share with you tonight what Heli had the great grace of God to instill in his daughter. Because it's amazing what happened in her life. Who is presented as the most honored woman in the Bible? Probably Mary. Who is chosen out of all the women in the world to raise God's son? Mary. Who is the greatest living, breathing example probably in the whole universe of Proverbs 31 in ordinary everyday life? Mary. Without exception, who's probably the most beloved and best known woman in the world? Mary. I mean, 899 million Roman Catholics revere her. Worship her, actually. We, sometimes, Protestants, we kind of avoid her. You know, we don't know what to do with her. You know what she is? She's God's model of a beautiful daughter. And I want to share that with you. Let me just read to you, though, if you wonder about the genealogy. As you look at 3:23, Matthew 3:23 gives us an unusual insight. It appears to some scholars that this is because the reason these genealogies are different. Matthew traces the legal descent of the house of David, using only the heirs to the throne, while Luke traces the complete line down to Jesus. The explanation is Matthew follows the line of Joseph, Jesus' legal father, through whom he would have the legal right to the throne. But Luke emphasizes the line of Mary, Jesus' blood relative. And this tracing of a genealogy, though unusual through a mother's side, was because of the virgin birth. That's why it says in verse 23, so it was thought, or as it was supposed, that Jesus was the son of Joseph. People in Nazareth thought that was Joseph's child. But God knew, Mary knew, Joseph knew, and the readers of Scripture knew it wasn't that Christ was virgin born. That means there's some importance to Mary in Christ's genealogy. And it means God wants to know who at least her father was and upline from there. Well, what is it that we see, and we don't have much time tonight to look at it, because I want to give you a complete theology of the life of Mary and show you how her father influenced her. But I want to back up to the first word I used. I said that Mary was a beautiful woman. Now, I want to talk about that because in our culture, we have kind of a wrong concept of what beauty is. You know, I just listen. When someone says, wow, that's beautiful, look at what they're looking at. Usually it's a shiny car or it's something expensive, you know, like a beautiful watch or beautiful whatever. Or it probably is maybe a sensual type of woman. You know, I hear a lot of men say, do you see that beautiful woman? I said, no. There's only one beautiful woman. There might be some pretty ladies around, but there's one beautiful woman in the world. It's a choice you make, right? Do you know who it is? It's the woman that God picks for you, man. That should be the most beautiful woman in the world. But let's emphasize the word beautiful for a second, and go with me for just a second back to Exodus, okay? I want to give you a quick theology on beauty before I give you a theology on raising daughters. Because both of them are inextricably connected. But look at Exodus 28. And for some of you, you might not frequent the Old Testament very much, but it's got some great stuff. And Exodus 28, verse 2, tells us beauty is very important to God. In fact, beauty was required for anyone that would regularly come into God's presence. Did you know that? Did you know God regulated the traffic into his presence? He regulated it down to one family of priests, Levitical priests, who could come into his presence. And look what it says in Leviticus 28:2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother. This is God talking to Moses. For glory and for what? What? Beauty. Right. Look down at verse 40. Same chapter. For Aaron's sons, his descendants, the priests to come, you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them, and you shall make hats for them. What's all the fuss for? For glory and for what? Beauty. God says, if you're going to come into my presence, I want you to be beautiful. Beauty was required if you were regular into God's presence, okay? Number two, look at 1 Chronicles. Go to the right. It goes Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, 1 Kings, 7, 1 Kings. 1 Chronicles 16, 29. This is what it says. Beauty was expected to be the description of corporate worship. Remember I exhorted you about you can make God... you can bring joy to his heart by your worship and your praying. This is what God expects, beautiful worship. It says, 1 Chronicles 16:29. Here's what it says. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord. And this is what the New King James translates this next little phrase as. In the beauty of holiness. God expects what we give to him to be beautiful. Beautiful in his sight. And see, that beauty is very important to God. Here's another one, 2 Chronicles. Let's just turn to the next book over. Chapter 20, verse 21. Because beauty is how God describes not only the worship, but the praise. You say, what's the difference? Well, worship sometimes is silent adoration. Praise is when we... when we express it, it can be in instruments, you know, it says in the harp and in the cymbals and all that, or in our voices, and it can be loud, but praise is how God says he desires it, but he says he wants beautiful praise. In verse 21 of chapter 20 of 2 Chronicles, and when he consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, who should praise the beauty of holiness. Wow. They praise the beauty of holiness. So what they're doing is they're giving praise to God that is beautiful. They're praising the beauty of holiness. And when we praise how beautiful the holiness, that attribute of God is, we magnify him. So what God is saying basically is beauty is how he describes the praise he desires. And if you know anything about that story right there, God smote their enemies without a weapon being raised, because God so inhabits that praise, and they were giving him what he wanted, and he won the battle for him. Now, here's familiar territory. Go to right in the middle of your Bible, Psalm 27. 27th Psalm, look at verse 4. Beauty is a mark of what a pleasing personal worship time is. In other words, if you want to know if what you're doing when you're alone with God, with your Bible, with your hymn book, wherever you pray and start your day or pause in the middle of your day or end your day, doesn't matter. The Bible describes worship in the morning, worship in the noon, worship at night. The Bible never differentiates that one is higher than the other. It's whether or not we pause and sacrifice our time to do our own stuff and focus on God. But when we do that, Psalm 27:4 is David's testimony. He says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I will seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." I don't know about you, but what I consider to be beautiful, I like to look at. I carry reminders around. You know, I have, in my Bible, I have a picture of my wife. You know, in my wallet, I have a, do you know how many men I meet? I go out to lunch with men almost every day of the week. I was out with two today, not just one, two. And I'll say to them, can I see a picture of your wife? Do you know how many men do not have a picture in their office or on their person of their wife? You know, that's astounding to me. When they were dating, I bet they had pictures plastered on their mirror, in their car. What happened? It's they're not pursuing that. And you know what? God says our pursuit of Him through this word. Look at verse 4 again. To behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. We come into this book, and it's almost like it's a window through which we can see into the very presence of God, and we see the beauty of the Lord. Beauty is a mark of pleasing personal worship. It's when you pause long enough to look at the Lord and say, "Oh Lord, you're beautiful, your face is all I seek. And when I see you, my soul is satisfied." Here's another one. Look at Psalm 29, second verse. Beauty is how God describes the holiness He desires in our lives. Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the what? Beauty of holiness. How about Psalm 96? If you want to turn over there, it says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." That's Psalm 96, verse 9. You see, that's the kind of life that God wants us to have, to see Him as beautiful. But now Psalm 50. This one is great. You should have this one marked in your Bible. Psalm 50. If you're a Bible marker, this is a great one to have marked. This is one of the descriptions of God. Psalm 50 in verse 2, it says this, "Out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth." You know, to a born-again, regenerated, redeemed, converted, saved Christian, God is beautiful. He is. I met with someone recently, and they said to me, "Well, I finished reading through the Bible, read the whole thing, got that ending there about heaven." They said, "I think it's going to be boring." You know what? They have not cultivated seeing that God is beautiful. He is. And the more we see Him, the more we long for Him, we love Him, because out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God shines forth. Well, here's the last one, Psalm 90 and verse 17, okay? This one is great, and you know, you're saying, why are you emphasizing all this? Said the priests are required to be beautiful, and God wants us to be beautiful in our praise and beautiful in our worship and to see Him as beautiful. How do we get all that? It takes time. Look at the last verse of Psalm 90. I love this. Moses wrote this psalm, maybe the next one too, Psalm 91, talking about when he was in the cleft of the rock and all that, but the last verse of Psalm 90 says this, "And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us." Now, it's interesting. I remember many years ago, when the earth's crust was still cooling, I was in seminary, and I remember in Hebrew class, one of the first things they taught us was about this verse. And when it says, "and let," the construction in the Hebrew language is best portrayed by a little two-year-old who's busy. You know, have you ever been around a two-year-old? It seems like we always have a two-year-old in our house. We've had a two-year-old in our house for over 14 years, you know. We always seem to have one. And one thing about two-year-olds, their feet never stop. They're just going all the time, and their face is dirty. And so we're always stopping them. And you stop them, you put your hand under their chin, and while you're reaching and trying to wash out the rag in the sink, you know, and you get it all squeezed out, and they're just moving all around like this, and you try and hold them still, and you say, could you hold still for a minute? Let me, and what you're trying to do is clean them off. But the picture is of a face going like this, you know, and you're trying to wipe it off. It has ice cream or jelly or whatever all over it, and you're trying to say, would you hold still long enough for me to do this? That's what Psalm 90, verse 17 says. Would you hold still long enough for me to press into you my beauty, God says. Let the beauty of the Lord be on you. Something we are increasingly losing is the ability to wait for anything. Email is not fast enough for us, you know? You know what I mean? I mean, it used to be that it would take days and weeks and months for letters to get around the world. You know, you'd put them in a packet, and when someone got time, they'd take it down to the port, and when they got time, they'd throw it onto a ship, and when they got time, they'd sail off, and if they didn't sink, they'd get wherever they were going, and they'd uncrate it and sort it, and when someone found a horse, they'd go off and deliver it, you know? And, you know, nowadays, I mean, someone said, did you get my email? When'd you send it? I just sent it. Didn't you get it yet? No, I didn't. Oh, I'll wait on the phone. Did you get it yet? I says, no. You know, I don't check it every moment. You know, it's okay. See, we're conditioned by that, right? God says, be still and know that I'm God. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon thee. Well, how did Heli, the father of Mary, direct her to be a beautiful daughter? Let's examine that now by turning to Luke. And we'll pretty much stay in Luke from almost exclusively till we're done in a few minutes. But the book of Luke, chapter 1, and I encourage you, you can mark some of this down in your Bible, because either you'll have a daughter, or you have a daughter, or you are a daughter, or you know a daughter, or you can pray for someone. You could even pray this for someone. But what I have found is that there are seven areas that Heli had to have encouraged his daughter in. How do I know that? Because I do know about the Jewish culture, and I do know this. A Jewish woman could not go into the synagogue and touch the scriptures. The men were the only ones that could go and get that scroll out and unroll it and read it. And so Heli raised a girl who was totally immersed in the scripture. He had to have initiated that. He had to have promoted that. He had to have facilitated that. And I'll tell you what, you won't have a beautiful daughter unless you, as a godly dad, facilitate that. Now, I'm not talking about a glamour girl. A friend of mine started a new website, and they said, come look at it. And so I looked at it. He and his wife and all their children are doing these, you know, makeover deals. And I saw someone I see in church every week, and I saw them after they're done. It was really amazing. You know, I mean, I'm going to look at them more closely on Sunday. I didn't know you could do that, that someone could look totally different than they look on Sunday. You know, just all fuzzed and frizzed and feathers around their head and everything. It's really funny. You know what? I'm not talking about that kind. I'm talking about character. I'm talking about eternal beauty. And there's nothing wrong with it. The barn needs painting, paint it. You know what I mean? That's in the Bible somewhere. But you know what I mean? I'm not talking about, saying that we're Mennonites, we have to wear black and be like this all the time. But I'm talking about beauty that lasts. Okay, here's, and we'll go through these real quick. Verse 26, Heli must have encouraged Mary to listen to God. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, just like Samuel was told. Remember how Samuel was told by Eli to, when he heard the Lord, to say, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. You have to teach children to listen to God. Now, how do you listen to God? God speaks every time you open this book, and with a simple childlike faith, say, God, help me to learn from your word. What's a proper way of saying it? Well, Psalm 119, verse 18 is a verse that's a prayer. Open my eyes to behold wonderful things out of thy law. The law is the word of God. Open my eyes. God, let me see something out of this. Well, Heli obviously encouraged Mary to listen to God. And she began, every time he presented her with the scroll, she let God speak to her. You know, the question is not, is God speaking? The question is, am I listening? right? Let's look at it. Here's Mary. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And having come, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." Tell you what, that was a great message to get. But if she hadn't listened, she wouldn't have gotten it. Did you know there are similar great messages for you and I to get out of God's Word? Not that you're going to be the mother of the Lord Jesus Christ, but stuff just as wonderful. The Lord wants to speak to us. Now let me ask you, how long has it been since you cleared out 5, 10, 15 minutes in your life, and with no distractions and with no glancing over the television or at the computer monitor or having something going on in the background, that you found a spot where you could totally focus your attention, and you opened this book and you said, "Oh God, with my whole heart, I seek you." When, now, just in your mind, I'm not going to ask you to answer, but if I did, if we all stood up one after another, and you tell us, when was the last time you met with God and listened to Him talk to you? When you pray, you're talking to God. When you read this book, you listen to God. When's the last time you listened to the Lord? Can you remember? Was it recently? It should be daily. Why do I say that? Because give us this day our what? Daily bread. Okay, so you're supposed to eat every day. The Lord said, man shall not live by daily bread alone, but by every word of God. You know what the implication is? We should get into this book. How often? Every day. Now, the question is, can you remember the last time? Not that you whip through the verse at the bottom of the daily bread deal. You know what I mean? That's like running through McDonald's and pushing the whole hamburger in your mouth. You know what I mean? Did you know it's nice devotional books and all that other stuff. I'm a great advocate. We pay to have the daily bread here and all those other things. But there's no substitute for eating a home-cooked meal from the chef himself, the Lord. You know what I mean? All the people at Radio Bible Class present that. God wants to open this to you and me every day. Another thing we learned last night in our theological study with the deacons is that the Bible is sufficient. We don't need to be in a lifelong seeking to read every possible book that any Christian has ever written, hoping to find some secret that will finally help us in our spiritual life. You have it all right here. And what did Healy encourage his daughter Mary to do? To listen to God. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to her, this is what we call special revelation. When this angel from the presence of God, and this angel Gabriel, who is always in the face of God. In fact, Revelation says that there are seven angels that always face God. The seven ministering spirits. We know two of their names, Michael and Gabriel. And these two who are always looking at God, what they're doing is they're looking at Him to see what He wants them to do next. And He dispatches them off and they just do whatever He tells them to do. When God spoke and sent this message to Mary, Mary listened. God is still speaking. God has sent His message. Are you listening? That's the first lesson. Number two, look at verse 29. Healy also encouraged his daughter Mary to humble herself before whatever it is God says and to say yes to it. You know, we have to teach our children. We have to teach our daughters, our sons. We have to learn ourselves that we have to come before the Lord, and we come before Him and say, "Speak, Lord, thy servant." There's a lot of theology there. You're the Lord, and I'm not the Lord. I'm not running my life. I'm not doing what I want to do. You're the Lord. I'm the servant. Speak to me. Tell me what to do. I want to do it. You get the idea? What's the Lord's prayer? It's not the Lord's prayer. It's the disciples' prayer. Jesus didn't pray that thing. It was for us to pray. His prayer is John 17. What was that prayer for us to pray? It says, "Thy will be done, right here where I'm standing, just like it's done where you are, God. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." What does that mean? That means I long to be perfectly in step with your will, God, just like the billions of angelic hosts are ceaselessly in step with your will in heaven. I want to get me in step. And what does Paul call that in Galatians 5? Walk in the Spirit. That that lesson, I mean, we could stop right there. You have a beautiful daughter right there. Someone that is in touch, tuned into God, and someone that humbly says, yes, Lord. Now, that flies in the face of American culture. American culture says, don't serve anyone but yourself, right? Be your own boss, run your life, be independent. Don't let anybody have any control over you. That's American culture. It's not God's. God says the godliest are the most dependent. God is independent. His creatures that love him are dependent. What does our culture say? Be independent. Be your own man, your own boss, your own woman. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to own your own business and all that. You think that business makes you independent? Then you are greatly deceived. Because God says, I want you to depend upon me. What's one of the greatest goals of most American men that have any sense financially? They want to have financial what? Independence, yes. They don't want to have anything. They don't want any company to shuffle them around and tell them where to go, and they want to be in charge. You know what? God wants us to need him. That's why Jesus said, how hardly shall the rich inherit the kingdom of God? They have need of nothing, especially of God. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. That's why the poor people gladly receive the Lord. The Puritans used to say, for every 99 men that can handle adversity, only one can handle prosperity. What is America right now? The most prosperous nation in the history of the civilization of mankind. Since the Garden of Eden, there has never been such global or such widespread prosperity as we're experiencing now. It was physically impossible. Did you know just getting water and firewood in the old world took man hours galore? I mean, just getting your food. When we were in New England, we went to one of the great mansions of one of the Vanderbilts or somebody up in Rhode Island. And just to get the food to their house took hundreds of servants and porters and everything else. And see, now we have electricity. And so, you know, a commodity trader in the mercantile or wherever it is, wherever it is in Chicago, can just order 10,000 pork bellies, they call them, and it will an electric crane, hydraulic, will drop them in a cart, and it'll drive on the train, and it'll dump at Albertson's, and they'll cut them up and sell them. It's never been like that in the history of the planet. We have so much prosperity, and the Lord says, you're rich and increased with goods, and you don't need me anymore. And that's why poverty is almost a blessing. You know, most of us, I mean, I'm not standing in line and going to take the vows of poverty and all that, but it is good. And Healy encouraged Mary to be humble and dependent before God. Look at verse 31 of Luke 1. Here's the third thing that Healy encouraged his daughter. He encouraged Mary to surrender to God's will. Now, humbly receiving is one thing. Listen to God. You see the progression? She's listening to God. That's good. He taught her to listen. Secondly, he taught her to humbly receive it. But look at this. I love this. He somehow encouraged her to surrender to God's will. Behold, this is what verse 29, she was troubled. That's when she humbled herself. She's troubled, and she said, considering what manner of greeting this was, verse 30, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, you found favor with God. By the way, that's when Mary got saved. You know what it says? You've been discovered by the grace of God. You know what the grace of God is? Grace is when you deserve punishment and God doesn't give you what you deserve. So Mary deserved punishment in hell forever. Mary was a guilty, desperate sinner, but God's grace discovered her. And if you're saved tonight, God's grace discovered you. And God's grace discovered me. So that was her conversion. It's very interesting. She calls him God, my Savior. And so that's wonderful. But let's keep reading. Verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and he shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, ever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, wow, how can this be? And you know, she struggled with it. But then, look at this, verse 38, and Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me. What's she doing? Surrendering to God's will. Have you come to a place in your life where you can remember where you consciously surrendered to the will of God? If you haven't, you need to make a time, a choice, a place where you say, God, right here, right now, at this point, I surrender my will to you. I let go of the steering wheel of my life, and I surrender it to you. Then what you have to have is a lot of follow-up visits to that moment. That's why in the Old Testament we have a lot of geographic places. One of them is called Beth-El. That's where Jacob surrendered to God. And what do you find Jacob doing all the rest of his life? Going back to Bethel. Why? We have to go back and remember. Oh, that's right, I took my hands off the steering wheel. Let me go back there. Okay, God, sorry I've been driving again. Could you take over? You know what's so neat is every time we get in the ditch, the Lord pulls us out, unbends us, gets us all cleaned off, puts us back in the road. That's what grace is all about. And then we get the choice to either start driving, go back in the ditch again, or to let Him drive. You understand? It's wonderful. But the neat thing is God is the God of the second chance, the third chance, the fourth chance, the fifth chance. In fact, if He told us to forgive each other 70 times 7, He says, I'm going to forgive you eternally. See, it's wonderful. I mean, what a deal, right? There's nothing like this on the planet. No one ever thought this up. God created this gracious offer of total forgiveness, total acceptance, never condemned, and saying, I'll drive your life, and every mile you let me drive, it'll be perfect and wonderful. And every time you take over, you're going to crash. But it's okay. I'll pull you out. You know what I mean? It's just, I mean, that's a child way of describing it, but that is what it's like. And Mary surrendered to God's will. And to think of what kind of a family she was in, that she was so full of the Word of God, that when God spoke, she listened, and when God presented something, she humbly accepted it, and when God directed her life, she surrendered to it. I was blessed. I got home, I don't know, about 11:30 last night from board meeting, and when I got home, Bonnie was waiting up. She says, oh, honey, come on in here and look at this. And our little 8-year-old, going to be 9 tomorrow, Julia, had worked for hours on her missionary notebook for Awana. It was so sweet. You know how hard it is to write when you're 8 or 9 years old? Seems like, you know, so hard. And she had written in that notebook, so sweetly, I surrender to the Lord to serve Him anywhere. Yeah, and that, you know, I mean, she didn't think that up as part of the Awana lesson. Will you or will you not do that? And if you're smart, you say yes. You know, I mean, it was not a hard question. But you know what? With that fat, you know, they like fat markers then, and that squiggly, sweet little 8-year-old handwriting, and all this paper pasted on, it was so sweet and so labored over. But you know what I thought about? I thought, oh, to see an 8-year-old and an 18-year-old and a 28-year-old still clinging to that surrender to the will of God. Coming back to Bethel and saying, yes, I surrender all to you. And that's part of what we're supposed to do as dads and moms. We're supposed to keep track of the spiritual milestones of our children's lives, our husband and wives, and remind them of them and encourage them in that and celebrate that with them. We have 3 minutes. Let's finish these off, okay? Verse 34, Healy somehow gave an environment where Mary could experience God. I like verse 34. Mary said, the angel, I don't know this. And verse 35, the angel said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Do you know what that is? That's the ultimate experience of God. Mary experienced God. Do you know what happened whenever the glory of God showed up in the Old Testament? Do you remember what it looked like? It was called the Shekinah. It was a blinding light, a cloud. In fact, the Shekinah cloud hovered over the top of the tabernacle, and it was so bright, it was like a gigantic light, and it lit 81 square miles of land. You say, how do you know that? Because the children of Israel, 3 million of them, 600,000 families, living with a normal-sized tent in the wilderness, it would take a minimum of 81 square miles of land to have 3 million people living in tents. That's what the people that calculate stuff have calculated. And it says that it was as bright as daytime when that Shekinah cloud was, that pillar of fire, it's called, was over the tabernacle. And that light was so bright, it was like a street light that lit from ORU out past us to how far is 9 miles? I think it's at least Domingo. And then from 91st Street all the way up to Admiral. That much area, just bright as day from that pillar of fire. That was the Shekinah glory. And you know what it says? It says that the Spirit of God surrounded Mary. And it must be that that cloud surrounded her as the Spirit of God put within her the Lord Jesus Christ. And that child that conceived in her was as that instant as that Shekinah cloud surrounded her. Now, we're not going to have that. Don't look for a big halo, a tube of light to come around you. But you know what? Every time you open this book, you experience God. I mean, you're not just having your devotions. You're not just checking off a box. You're not just doing your thing. You're experiencing God. I mean, it's very exciting. I look forward to it. I mean, I actually set appointments, so I have time in order to experience God on a regular basis, and I hope you do too. Here's the next one. Verse 38, Healy somehow encouraged Mary that she would serve God joyfully. And there's something neat. There's two kinds of ways people serve God. God says, here it is. And they say, okay, I surrender. Okay, I'll do it. Okay, I have to. I'm going to go, you know. That's not what she did. Look what she says in verse 38. I mean, or what Luke records. It says, and Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be according to your word. And the angel departed, and Mary arose in those days and went with haste. At the end of verse 39, with haste. You know what that means? She was excited to obey God. She served him. She said, this is your will for my life. This is what I want to do. She went off to do it. I mean, is that how you look at it? I mean, when you find what God wants, great missionary of the past, C.T. Studd, he was a missionary in Africa, died there of an incurable illness, lived all the rest of his life with the pygmies, and every morning he'd read his Bible at 4 a.m. He got up every morning at 4 a.m. and he would read till 5:30, went back to bed till 6, and he preached starting at 6. Kind of unusual thing. He would put marks in the Bible for everything that God said he wanted him to do. And every day he'd spend time flipping through, looking for those marks, and he'd say, Lord, I still want to do that. Oh, I want to do that. Oh, I want to do that. That's serving God joyfully and yielding to him. Two more. Look at verse 46. This is probably the most important. I'm just going to touch on it. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. And what does Mary do? Mary starts quoting the scripture. In fact, Mary was so full of the Bible, and this is what Healy encouraged her. And he encouraged her somehow, and he facilitated, as I said at the beginning, for Mary to immerse herself in the Bible. And she was so full of the Bible that when her mouth opened up, what came out? Scripture. This prayer, starting in verse 46, down through the end of that prayer in 55, is a complete recounting of Old Testament verses. Let me ask you, how many Old Testament verses do you know? And how many of them come out of your mouth every time it opens? She was full of the Bible. Whatever you love, you're full of. And Mary immersed herself in the scripture, and Healy had facilitated that. He must have copied them or brought them home from the synagogue or something. And he got Mary exposed to that book on such a regular basis that Mary was so full of it that when her mouth opened up and she talked to God, she quotes the Bible. And then here's the last one. Mary never stopped growing. And let me get to the end here. And that's in Luke chapter 2, verse 19. And it says this, but Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And I think that was a habit she had. Mary collected everything that God was doing and treasured them and let them all be little pieces that helped her grow closer to the Lord. Well, Mary was a beautiful woman because Healy encouraged her to listen to God, to humble herself before God and say yes to his grace, to surrender to his will, to experience God, to serve him joyfully. This is because she was encouraged to immerse herself in the scripture. And you know, Healy's work caused his daughter Mary to never stop growing spiritually. Now, I know it's all God's grace, but there's a great dad behind all that. And wherever you are, dad, brother, mother, father, doesn't matter. I hope we're encouraging those in our life to be like Mary was by the grace of God. Let's bow together and be dismissed. Oh Lord, we started out saying we've come into this place and gathered to worship you. We worshiped you by singing. We worshiped you by reading the words of these great hymns. We worshiped you by praying, and then we worshiped you by sitting and saying, speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. Now I pray that we would bring joy to your heart, O God, by saying, Lord, I'm your servant. Let me joyfully obey what I've learned tonight. I pray some dads would immerse their families in your words, and some moms would joyfully surrender to your will, and some young people would begin to follow the encouragement of their parents and get immersed. And we'll thank you for what you accomplished in our lives for Jesus' sake. And all God's saints said, amen. God bless you as you go.